Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Okay, let's ask the Lord to bless our study time together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of gathering as your people. We thank you that you've given us your word that addresses so many facets of our lives. I ask, Father, that you would strengthen our hearts and hands and minds as we study together and as this morning we think about right thinking and what your word teaches us about that. Help us, Father, to employ this as a means of honoring and glorifying and worshiping you and understanding what you've called us to be and to do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be talking about logic. That may sound like a really strange topic for a Bible study. Our subtitle is The Right Use of Reason. There's a lot that could be said about this, and we'll only be touching on the surface. But as we get into this, let me just kind of clear away maybe some fears or misconceptions or wrong approaches to this. When you hear this word logic, for some of you, different pictures are going to come to mind. So, some of these might be the pictures that come to your mind when you think about logic. You might think of some kind of cold, logical, unfeeling creature like Spock or a detective like Sherlock Holmes, or if you're an engineer type, you might think of something like logic circuits or digital logic or something like that. That's just for the really hyper geeks in the group like me and Brandon and a few others. So you have to admit that was the first thing you thought of. Right? But before we get into the subject, I want to just make sure we understand that we're not talking about something that is to be divorced from other aspects of what it means to be to reflect God's image. God is perfectly logical in everything he does. Now, he doesn't answer. He doesn't necessarily put it down on a level that we can completely grasp, but he is a logical God. And yet God is also a God of love, of perfect love. And so these things find perfect harmony in God. And God does not call us to be a spot, okay? That's a distortion of what it would be to be made in God's image. Now, some of us might be more Spock-like. Check my ears here. But that doesn't mean that's what God calls us to be. It is not to be thought of as something that's a cold subject that's somehow divorced from love. It's not something that's to be wielded as a weapon against other people to beat them up or anything like that. Now, some of you, on the other hand, go running away from this thinking, I don't want anything to do with this because that's not what appeals to your personality and so forth. But it is not an unspiritual thing to be able to think logically and to talk about logic in a Sunday school class. I believe that logic is at the very heart of God. And so, therefore, we must appreciate it and learn to use it well, and we must learn to love God with all our minds. So hopefully that kind of clears off maybe two extreme reactions to the term logic, and certainly something that we will probably continue to wrestle with. So first of all, I'm going to kind of layer on some definitions of logic. But one way to think about logic is God thinking, ultimately. Okay? We see in Scripture many aspects of God being presented to us as logical and as logic, in a sense. First of all, Christ himself is represented to us as wisdom or logic or right thinking. We are all familiar with John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But the word translated word, the word translated word, is logos. Okay? It's the same word from which we get our word logic. And this word had had a lot of implications in the Greek language. And in a sense, it was what it was saying was that Christ was the wisdom. He was the source of knowledge. And logic, in a sense, is a tool to get at that wisdom. It's not the only tool, but Christ is represented in the Greek language as wisdom itself, wisdom personified. And that's what this word logos would have indicated. Okay, second of all, logic is an attribute of God. We don't normally think of it that way, but what I want you to understand about logic is that God is not subject to logic as though he has to answer to the rules of logic that are above him. Okay, then that would make logic God, in a sense, above God. And yet at the same time, God is not above logic in the sense that he invented it one day. Okay, logic expresses God, who he is. He is a God of logic. He is always utterly logical because logic is part of who he is. God never contradicts himself. God always follows right thinking in everything he does. And it's not something that he invented. It's just part of him. It expresses it just as in the same sense that he didn't invent love, because love has always, for all eternity, been a part of who God is. And at the same time, love isn't something that's above God, that somehow it existed before God or logically prior to God or something like that. Love is there because God is there. The same is true of logic. So I guess on to a more working definition of logic. Logic is the set of rules that we must follow to think like God thinks. Probably won't hear that definition in your logic class at the university. Thankfully, we're not there. So we're going to define it as it really is. Logic is the set of rules we must follow to think like God thinks, which is to think rightly. If you're not thinking the way God thinks, you're not thinking rightly. That is, if you're following a different set of rules, you're not following God's rules, you're not thinking the right way. Okay? And those rules are not, the way God thinks, it's not entirely disconnected from the way we ought to think. Now, sometimes we might say, well, God is so above us and we are so weak and creaturely that God's logic is utterly different from our logic. But that's not true. Now, it is true that we're not going to understand everything about God. Our little pea brains are not going to be able to comprehend God, but that doesn't mean that what we do comprehend is somehow on a different set of rules than what God uses. We use maybe the small subset that we can get our minds around, and yet it's not like an entirely different thing. We know this passage, let's see, I may not have put it in there. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." Now he's specifically talking about forgiveness and the cleansing from sin in that situation. But what we see here is he's calling us to reason with him about what happens when he does away with sin. Okay? This implies to us that the way God reasons and the way we ought to reason are not entirely disconnected, because we're to reason together with God. Okay? So it's not like he has his set of rules, we have our set of rules, and they don't ever touch each other. Okay? God calls us to reason along with him. He guides us as little children along with his reason. Okay, so then the next point is that logic undergirds morality. If we didn't have logic, we couldn't really have morality. We couldn't make distinctions between right and wrong. We need logic because simply for the reason that we have the law of non-contradiction. I'll talk about that some more in a little bit. But the law of non-contradiction basically says you can't have this thing and this thing. And it's opposite, both true at the same time. Okay, so if we start disregarding that, then you can say, okay, it's wrong to lie, and it's not wrong to lie at the same time. Okay, you can't have that. All right. So you can't really even have any. You can't even have a discussion about morality apart from logic. And not only that, but the process of reasoning of understanding morality requires logic as well, because Scripture does not give us detailed laws about every single precise situation. It gives us general principles about broad things. And then we have to apply that using reasoning to figure out whether it fits our situation. Okay? So the process requires reasoning simply to apply the laws, the law of God to our specific situation. So we need logic just to apply the principles of morality. Well, logic doesn't just undergird morality, but it undergirds truth. If we didn't have that, then we could make no distinction between truth and error. Turn with me to Acts chapter 17. If you look at Acts 17, and then we're going to kind of quickly flip through several verses in that vicinity within Acts. We're going to see how important it is to be able to reason from the Scriptures. And logic is a tool. Logic is just another way of labeling that reasoning process. Okay? Acts chapter 17, look at verse 2. It says, "And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures." Okay? I'm sure he read the Scriptures, like Tom did for us this morning. He read the Scriptures, and that was profitable and helpful, but it says he reasoned with them from the Scriptures. He was taking the basic statements of Scripture and then bringing the truths of those Scriptures to bear upon them using a reasoning process. Okay, and I want you to see how often that is the way it is described, what it is Paul was doing with the Scriptures. So look at, we said verse 2, look down at verse 17. "So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there." That was a lot of reasoning, isn't it? He needed reasoning, not just the raw material of Scripture, but he needed to bring it to application and to bring it out to the people that he was talking with. Look at Acts chapter 18, verse 4. "And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks." Again, there was a reasoning process taking place. Look at verse 14. There he's talking about reasons in kind of a negative sense, that if it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But he's reasoning with them to show them that they have no complaint against him. Okay? Look at verse 19. As soon as he defends himself, he leaves there. "They came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Okay, then over in chapter 19, look at verse 8. Acts 19, verse 8. "And he entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God." Okay? So there's plenty in Scripture affirming to us the importance of reason as a tool in handling the Scriptures and in explaining and communicating the Scriptures to others, especially here in an evangelistic context. But I think some of these contexts, he's speaking to both believers and unbelievers. So logic undergirds truth, and it helps us to present the truth. And then another thing about logic is that it's covenantal. Tom?
One other thing that struck me since you were right there at 19:8.
Okay.
Just write down 11 says God was performing extraordinary miracles. And a lot of people would say miracles and logic and reasoning don't go together, but in God's providence, obviously they do.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. So another point is that logic is covenantal. And you may be saying, what do you mean by covenantal? We relate to God on the basis of covenant. There's a relationship that God has established by covenant with his people. In other words, we're not just kind of independently out there, you know, doing whatever, but we are in relationship with God, both as our creator and as our redeemer. And so as we think, we have to recognize that we don't think independently, but we think in subjection to him in everything. We are accountable to him as his creatures who are in covenant with him. So God holds us accountable for thinking rightly. It's a way of reflecting his image, and he expects us to reflect his image properly. To think illogically, sloppily, and so forth does not properly reflect God's image. And so we need to recognize that there's an accountability aspect of that, because we are related to him and we are made in his image. We are related to him by covenant. Here's, I guess, a good place. Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm not sure what else to say other than those aren't the same thing.
Well, it's just, I think that when I think about, I have a hard time thinking, well, if I just worked harder, I would think as clearly and brightly as that guy.
Yeah.
But I may not possess the same gifts that he has.
Right.
So, but that doesn't excuse me from not, it doesn't excuse me from being lazy. It's
right. Yeah, yeah, it does. I don't think I need to add anything to it. Not all of us are going to be an Apostle Paul in terms of our ability to reason from the Scriptures. And some people's abilities are very limited, and others are more gifted in that way. So we have a responsibility to use our gifts appropriately in that area, and not beyond what we are capable of doing. None of us is going to measure up to God's ability in that sense. We're not held accountable to be God in our thinking process, but only to be the creatures that he made us to be. And that will be look different for each of us. Okay? Now, I think it's important. Sometimes you'll hear people talk about how we need to learn to think critically. You ever hear that? That's an important skill, thinking critically. I think it's better to just simply say we need to learn to think logically. Thinking critically communicates the idea that we should question authority, that we should question everything. But thinking logically puts a different focus on our thinking, and it says, I am not thinking independently as though you have to come to my bar of judgment and convince me of anything, but rather I am in subjection to God as his creature, and I have to respond to him. I have to answer to him for my thinking. And so I'm called to submit to God and think logically and rightly, which means to think like God thinks. Okay, so there's a very big difference between critical thinking, which basically says question everything or question authority, and logical thinking, which says, I'm called to think the way God thinks, using his rules, and submit myself to that.
Okay. Just an example of that in Matthew 16, where Pharisees say Jesus is going to ask him a question and give him a sign. And Jesus says, look, when the skies are red, you know there's going to be a storm coming, and you can't tell who I am. But anyway, he's saying you are accountable because you do have logic. I know you use logic.
Mm-hmm.
Right,
and they weren't using it well because they had been given enough to draw the right conclusions. That's a good example. Okay, so two things that I want to talk about in terms of basic principles of logic. And by the way, you can study this for a very, very long time and still not really master it. I haven't mastered it, but these basic things I think most anybody can grasp. One is the law of non-contradiction. That is the most basic law of logic. And the one way to state this is the same attribute cannot at the same time belong and not belong to the same subject and in the same respect. Now, that's a kind of a technical thing with all kinds of qualifications in there to make sure we've said it just right. Let me just say it again, and then we'll talk about it. The same attribute cannot at the same time belong and not belong to the same subject and in the same respect. Okay? So, you might say, Stan is a tall person. And somebody else might say, Stan is a short person. And you'd say, that's a contradiction. Well, if what you're talking about is the same Stan, and in the same respect, that means Stan right now, then those would be contradictory statements. But if one of them was about Stan right now versus Stan when he was 6 years old, then those would still be compatible statements because there's something different. The respect is different, okay? Because it's about me in two different times, okay? Before I got overgrown, you know, and that sort of thing. I think this is helpful for us to grasp, particularly when you, in a Christian context, when we're talking to people about the nature of God, for instance, because so often people will press this against Orthodox Christians, particularly about the Trinity. And it's been very helpful to me to just say, okay, some people say, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses, Muslims will say that our idea of the Trinity is contradictory. But if you can just simply grasp that the things that the Bible says, I believe, and what Christians assert about the Trinity, about His threeness, are not the same things in the same respect that Christians say about God and His oneness. Okay? Now, you don't necessarily have to be able to unpack all that, but if you can just say that's not a contradiction because it's talking about different things. It's not talking about the same thing in the same respect when we talk about God's threeness and about His oneness. If it were, yes, we agree with you. That would be a contradiction. That would be wrong. But you're not getting it if you think that we're talking about His threeness in the same respect and in the same subject as we're talking about His oneness. Does that make sense? So even if you can't unpack exactly what is it about God that's three and what is it about God that's one, you can sort of at least put that question off till you've run to a systematic theology and brushed up a little bit. But you can at least say, no, we're not talking about God's three and God's one as in the same respect, okay? So it's not a contradiction. So I think that's helpful for that. Just in kind of everyday language, we can't even converse meaningfully without this law. I can't say I saw a yellow maple leaf on the ground out there and you have a clue what I'm talking about without the law of non-contradiction in effect. Because yellow is something different from not yellow, isn't it? So if I say yellow, it means something. That immediately puts a box around what that thing could look like. Okay? It's not purple. It's not red. It's not green. It's not blue. It's yellow. So there's the set of those things that are yellow. It's a leaf. It's not a chair. It's not a car. It's not the ground, it's a leaf. That puts a box around it too, okay? On the ground, puts another box on it. So all those things put things are inside or outside the box, and that's what the law of non-contradiction tells us. You can't have it inside and outside the box at the same time, okay? And we just couldn't even communicate with words, with meaning, if we didn't recognize this law of non-contradiction. In a sense, you can say it's an ultimate presupposition. You can't even, if you want to debate it, you can't debate it without using it. Okay? It's like the final exam in philosophy where you go into the room and you open the final exam and it says, take a position for or against truth and justify your position. Okay, you can't take a position against truth and then try to justify it without assuming truth. That's a joke, by the way. That, you know, maybe when you get home, you'll catch that. The engineering one is that there's a high-powered rifle disassembled under your desk. A hungry Bengal tiger will be led into the room in 10 minutes. Decide what you're going to do and be prepared to justify all actions or something like that. Anyway. What's that?
Is there any ammunition?
I don't know. That wasn't in the... That's what you walk up to the professor and say, I don't see anything about ammunition here. Okay. All right, so the second thing, law or principle of logic, is the concept of a syllogism. And there are lots of different forms of syllogisms. We won't be able to go into them all, but this is kind of a fancy word that's just really, you can break up almost any little step of reasoning into these if you want to break it up like that. But let me just kind of give you an idea of what I'm talking about. A syllogism has what's called a major premise, a minor premise, and then a conclusion. And it is a rule by which we reason. Most of it, we do it intuitively all the time without even thinking about it. We don't think, well, okay, that was the major premise, and this is the minor. Therefore, I'm justified in concluding that, you know, blah, blah, blah. We don't normally do this, but we can kind of break it down into these simple little bite-sized pieces of reasoning. And when we do this, what we have to make a distinction between two things when we're talking about using syllogisms and logical progressions like this. One is the concept of validity, and the other is the concept of truth. Now, valid normally in our just everyday use of that word normally means kind of like true, okay? But in the context of stepping through a logical process, valid just means that you follow the rules correctly, okay? What's that?
Rules of logic
correctly, yeah. It doesn't mean that the premises that you used are true. Okay, it's just that you follow the process correctly. So here's an example of a valid but untrue syllogism. The major premise is dogs are brown. Minor premise, Rover is a dog. Conclusion, Rover is brown. If these premises were true, it's undeniable that Rover is brown. If all dogs are brown, Rover is a dog, then Rover is brown, right? But it's not true because not all dogs are brown. The conclusion just happens to be right, but it's an untrue major premise in there. Okay, so when you're doing logic, you got to look at, are the premises true, and is the process valid? You can't have reliably arrive at truth when either one of those is wrong. Okay, you can get something that's valid but not necessarily true if you follow the rules but you haven't put in true premises. Okay, and on the other hand, you might have something that's true, but if you don't use that properly, you still may come to wrong conclusions. So here's another one where it's kind of the opposite. This is an invalid process of reasoning, but it just so happens that you get to the right conclusion. Okay, dogs are brown, major premise. Minor premise is Rover is brown. Conclusion, Rover is a dog. Okay, the conclusion is true. Okay, Rover is a dog. But the major premise and the minor premise don't lead to that. Because there are a lot of things that are brown that aren't dogs, even if all dogs are brown, right? Rover might be a brown cat. Although you don't see brown cats very much. Might be a squirrel or something else, a hedgehog. Now, I've never met a hedgehog named Rover, but the point is that this process doesn't lead to the guarantee a correct conclusion, even though it just happened to in this case. All right. So that's just kind of a little taste of some things that if you want to go off and spend a lot more time studying formal logic, you can really go to town on that. So, but let me just show you how this applies, how this is used in Scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 16 through 20. We won't go there, but this is where Paul is making this argument about the reality of the resurrection. And he's arguing from Christ's resurrection to the reality of our resurrection. And this, you can break it up into two syllogisms, his argument. First of all, he's showing the inevitable conclusion of false premises. Okay? So he says, okay, what if the dead are not raised? Let's just put that into the reasoning process and see what we come up with. Okay? So the major premise is the dead are not raised. Minor premise, wait a minute, Christ is one of the dead. Christ died, right? Therefore, Christ is not raised. If you're going to deny that the dead are raised, and then you say, well, Christ died, well, that means Christ wasn't raised either. Okay? So this process of reasoning is to just show us what happens when we come up with a false premise. It leads to a false conclusion if you use your reasoning process properly. Okay? So if we assume that the dead are not raised, which is what some people were saying, the dead aren't raised. No, that's not, you don't have any hope of being raised because the dead aren't raised. And so Paul is saying, okay, well, didn't Christ die? And don't you say that Christ is raised from the dead? So you're contradicting yourself using this syllogism. Then he goes on, and he says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. That's the major premise that comes from the conclusion of the previous one. Okay? That's true. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. How do we know that? Because we reasoned it out from that first syllogism. Okay? So this major premise is true. If the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. But Christ is raised. Conclusion is the resurrection of the dead is possible. Okay? They were saying it's not going to happen. It's not possible. Now, of course, he goes on to say it's more than just possible. It's going to happen. But the process of reasoning there says you can't rule out the dead being raised if you're saying Christ was raised, because Christ is one of the dead. So it helps us to just understand this process a little bit, if even to understand Scripture. We understand these basic building blocks of logic. Now here I want to just go through some typical logical fallacies, and it takes some exercising to spot these kinds of things, sloppy argumentation, and sometimes we've sloppily adopted wrong conclusions about things, and sometimes we're in conversations with other people, and we need to be able to graciously point out errors that they've come to in maybe trying to argue against Christianity or something like that. So here are some examples that are in what are called informal logical fallacies. One is ad hominem. We all have heard this before. It means against the man, or arguing, attacking the person rather than the argument. Okay? So an example of this is Christianity is false because lots of atrocities have been committed in the name of Christianity. Okay? It can't be true because some of them are bad people. Or at least some that have claimed to be Christians are bad people. Now, of course, all of us are sinners. That's true. But you can't deny the truth of Christianity by attacking some of the people who hold it. Okay? That's an ad hominem argument, and it's not valid. A second one is a threat of force. The person holding the argument or holding the position is threatened. So just kind of in an everyday kind of situation, somebody might say, well, you're not going to go very far in this company if you hold that perspective. You know, there's nothing to persuade you that it's wrong. It's just that you're going to be in big trouble if you continue to hold to that viewpoint. Okay? So we need to be careful not to do this to other people, too. That's not a valid argument. I left one of them out. Okay, well, I'm going to stop. This, and I needed to write this one down. Maybe it's in your notes. Post hoc ergo propter hoc. It means after the fact, therefore, because of the fact, I think, something like that. And so the idea is that we often do this. We say, okay, this happened, and then this happened. Therefore, this caused this. And those are not the same thing. Just because one thing happened right before the other thing doesn't mean that this caused this. I can remember one time, I can't remember if it was Barrett or Lewis, but one of them, we were sitting there doing something with a, I don't know, remote control or something. And it just so happened that the VCR was on, and it, after like, I don't know, 10 minutes or something, if it's not being used or something, it would sort of power down the motor. And so he grabbed the remote, and it wasn't even the VCR remote, and he pushed a button, and right at that moment when he pushed the button, the VCR went, like that. And he goes, like that. He just starts pushing the button, thinking, "Ah, I did something with this button here," because it just so happened when he pushed the button, it made the VCR did something. He was guilty of post hoc ergo propter hoc, and I made him admit that after. Yes, of course, absolutely. I've heard some of you may be familiar with Michael Medved, who's kind of a cultural commentator and a reviews movies and things like that. And he claimed that the good, clean television in the 50s gave us the radicals of the 60s. Okay, where the idea is there's something about even good, clean television that would produce radicals in the 60s. Okay, now there might be something to that, and I think probably the idea that it's good and clean and yet has no basis in terms of any kind of underlying, you know, theology or anything like that. Maybe there's something to that, but that in itself isn't going to argue that. Just, okay, in the 50s we had good, clean television. In the 60s we had radicals. Therefore, good, clean television caused that. Okay, that's not a good argument. And we fall into that kind of trap a lot. Okay, so another one is a false dilemma. False dilemma is when we present alternatives in a dilemma without acknowledging all the possible alternatives. We talked about one of those when we were talking about ethics, when someone comes to your door wielding a gun and says, tell me if is your wife at home? I'm going to shoot her. And so now, then you're presented with the alternative, do I lie or do I let him murder my wife? Okay? That rules out lots of other options there, possibly, at least. We don't know if there are other options, but there might be other options in that situation. C.S. Lewis did this in his book, Mere Christianity, when he presents Jesus and says, Jesus is either a Lord, a liar, or a lunatic. Now, it's a great persuasive tool, but it doesn't rule out all other possible explanations. It may be that somebody wrote down the wrong thing. Now, I'm not saying they did. You know, we believe in the authority of Scripture, but I'm just saying that to try to reduce it down to those three things overlooks some other possible explanations that he didn't really cover. Okay. Again, it may be helpful to kind of, you know, break it down into some simple things that we can consider. And I think that's a very helpful argument, to be honest. But at the same time, we need to recognize and admit that it doesn't necessarily cover every possible explanation. Is Jesus either Lord, a liar, or a lunatic? Okay, so a fifth thing is what's called denying the antecedent and affirming the consequent. Now, that sounds really technical and all, but let me give you an example of this. Somebody might say, well, Presbyterians believe in predestination, right? John is not a Presbyterian, therefore he does not believe in predestination. Okay? So what happens is, even if the premise is true, Presbyterians believe in predestination, and John is not a Presbyterian, it does not lead to that conclusion. So in other words, what it's talking about is we're saying something about something inside the box here. We're not saying that the opposite is true of everything outside the box, but that's the conclusion that's drawn. Okay, this is used by those who would say that those who are not baptized are unsaved. Mark chapter 16, what verse is it that says, he who believes and is baptized will be saved? Okay? So there have been some who said, okay, it's saying something about, that means if you don't believe and be baptized, you won't be saved. But the passage doesn't say that. It just describes those inside that box, those who believe and are baptized are saved. That's true. But it doesn't say what happens to those who are unbaptized, who are not in that box. Now, it does go on to say, he who does not believe is not saved. But it doesn't say, he who is not baptized is not saved. Okay? So we need to be careful not to be victims of this kind of reasoning and draw wrong conclusions. Another one is equivocation. In equivocation, terms are not used consistently throughout the argument. You see this kind of shift kind of happening a lot of times when people use a term one way and then they use it a little bit different way later and try to prove their point. Let me just give you a couple of sort of humorous versions of this. Major premise is nothing is more important than life. Minor premise, donut holes are nothing. Conclusion, donut holes are more important than life. Now, what's done in that little argument is that the word nothing is being used somewhat differently in different places in the argument. Because nothing really is nothing in one place. In the other place, it's saying nothing is more important than life really is saying life is more important than all other things. So it's not nothing is not exactly the right to use the same way in that. Another one I thought I wrote this down, but I don't have it. But it's something like meaning is determined by the use of the word, right? I don't use an iPhone. Therefore, iPhones are meaningless. The word use is being used differently in different places. Yeah, that's a good one. That's a good one. Yeah. That was another one, because good defense is being used a little differently in those two things. Yeah. I thought the iPhone would get it, but not. After all, they're nothing, right? Yeah. Okay, there's another one called the psychogenetic fallacy that says it is assuming that you have refuted an idea by identifying the psychological reason that somebody believes it. So it says, I know why you believe in God, because you think God is like your heaven, a father figure, and you can't you need this security that you had when you were a child because you had parents who watched over you, and you can't live with the idea that you don't have some parent figure watching over you now. Well, you know, let's just go ahead and sort of defuse that when we talk with people. If somebody says that kind of thing to us, just say, yeah, you know, that's part of it. That's why I believe it. That doesn't mean it's not true, though. You know? Just because I believe it, the reasons or the path by which I came to believe what I believe says nothing in itself about whether it's true or not. Okay? I mean, I freely admit that part of the reason why I'm a Christian is because I grew up in a Christian home. And that had a big influence on the way I think. Praise God for that. That doesn't refute it. Okay? That doesn't make it incorrect.
Why they don't believe Christianity was influenced by whether their upbringing was Christian or not.
Exactly. Okay, one last one is called poisoning the wells, which says that you try to discredit an argument by discrediting in advance the source of any contrary evidence or argument. An example of this would be reputable scientists believe in evolution. Okay, well, in other words, if you don't believe in evolution, I'm going to define that person as that scientist is not reputable. So it just, you know, it doesn't really address the real issue. What's the evidence? On what basis do people believe in evolution or something else? Here's another one. Calvinism is wrong because John Calvin was responsible for putting Servetus, one of his theological opponents, to death. Okay? I've heard that so many times, I cannot tell you how many times I've heard that. I want to know what the Bible teaches. Calvin was a man of his time. You know, there's a lot that could be said about that, but that doesn't mean that we're interpreting the Bible wrongly or something like that. The Pharisees used this against the man that was born blind that Jesus healed. They said when he testified that Jesus had healed him, he rebuked them. He said, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. In other words, you're a sinner, so we don't believe your testimony. We refuse to believe your testimony. So, anyway, I hope that some of these things will be helpful to you as we all learn to think more faithfully and in a way that honors the Lord and is discerning and helps us discern truth. Yeah, Doug? Probably so, yeah. Right, yeah. Sort of a totally independent view of their thinking.
Based on their upbringing and different things in their life, and then now they are logical based on different things.
Right, right. And that reminds me, this is not exactly the same thing, but that's not to say that the people who don't acknowledge that logic is God thinking are totally illogical in everything they think about, because they still reflect God's image. Can't get away from it. We've talked about that in a number of different respects. In spite of ourselves, we're going to reflect God's image to some degree, and it comes out in the reasoning process too.
Sam,
very true, very true. Yeah. Thank you. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God who thinks rightly. We can trust you. You're not going to mess up in your thinking or deceive us, but you are the God of truth. And we thank you, Father, that you've made us to be shadows and reflections of your glory and of your thinking process, and that we can know truth as well because you've given us that ability. And I ask, Father, that you would help us to use whatever faculties that we have to grasp your truth and to defend it and honor it and to love it and to gently and humbly bring that truth to others, just as Paul reasoned from the scriptures with those in the synagogues and in the marketplace. Help us to reflect that same desire to see others embrace your truth. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.